Will, turn in your Bibles this evening to Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34. The book of Ezekiel is written during a time when the people of Israel have been taken captive. And you open the first chapter of the book and you find that those captives are there by the river Kibar. And they're thinking to themselves, how on earth could this happen? That God would allow us to be taken captive and to be in this foreign land in subjection to some other pagan king and to be basically oppressed away from their temple, not able to worship God. And in Ezekiel 34, God gives one of the reasons why the people are suffering such things. He goes to talk to them about their shepherds. Now, the term shepherd in the Old Testament many times is used to refer to a ruler or a leader in general. And so whether it's the prophet or the priest or the king, these would fall all under the umbrella of shepherds. And so Ezekiel 34 mentions in the first 10 verses how Israel is in this position that it's in, partly due to the fact that they had evil shepherds. Whenever you have a group of people that has a corrupt leadership over them, those people are going to suffer. At all levels in society, whether it's in nations, we've all heard about different places today where people are suffering and they're oppressed, while the leaders of that nation live in this grand opulence and just basically live in excessive wealth, and the people are downtrodden and poor and can't afford anything, and so they have a corrupt leader that's oppressing them. Or we think about in homes how some of God's most precious little lambs are abused by the leadership in that home. How sad that is. Or in the church, you know, in the religious realm, there have always been these folks that want to be the leaders of a certain church because they want the benefits that come from it. They want a lot of money, and they want kickbacks from that. And so you find these religious leaders that have these multi-million dollar homes, different places, and they have all of these funds being channeled to them. These are the guys you see sometimes on TV asking you for your money. And so whenever you have a group of people that has a corrupt leadership over them, those people are going to be people that are going to suffer. If you have, on the other hand, a good and caring leadership, those people are going to thrive and are going to be blessed by that. And so in verses 1 through 10, he mentions how your leaders have been evil. They've made themselves fat off of you. They've made themselves comfortable. They've mistreated you. You're being bruised and you have suffered things because your leaders have been corrupt. And so because they've had leadership that's not been what it ought to have been, God is going to have to step in and do something, and this is why they're there in captivity. Now, I mentioned the prophet, priest, and king in the Old Testament, and it's interesting to me that this is kind of a threefold leadership position that almost serves as a system of checks and balances in the Old Testament. The prophet was somebody that represented God to the people. And so you have a prophet speaking on behalf of God. He's God's mouthpiece, delivering truth. His service is to deliver truth, God's truth, to the people. The priest was the one that represented not God to the people, but the other way, the people to God. And his certain service was in the realm of worship. Somebody would come to the temple, and God would be worshipped back in those days by somebody taking an animal or some of their livestock or something that they had and sacrificing it on the altar of the temple. And so they would bring that to the priest, and the priest would go before them, go to God on their behalf, and slay the animal and use that as the worship, the sacrifice to God. And then you have the third realm, you had the king. The king was supposed to keep God's word next to him at all times because the king exercised authority. He was there to defend God's people from invaders that would come around, and he was also to protect not only protect them from invaders, but also keep order and peace within the society. And so if these three did what they ought to have done, then God's people would have been blessed. But you find in the book of Ezekiel, as it has been many times throughout history, that the prophets, priests, and kings many times were corrupt. Now, not all of these folks depended on one another. For instance, the king, even though he was the king of the land, a prophet could rebuke him. So you have somebody like Nathan that comes to David after he'd sinned with Bathsheba and tells him the story, the parable there, and he says, "You're the man, you've sinned." Or you have somebody like Elijah, the prophet, coming to Ahab, that wicked king of the north, and telling him that he's the one that is troubling Israel. And you have Jeremiah, more close in time to Ezekiel, who would go to King Zedekiah, for instance, and tell him that Babylon is coming, and you better do what the Lord says. And so the prophet many times would rebuke the king. Also, the king could not go to God on his own behalf. You remember when Saul became king, and before he was fighting the Philistines in 1 Samuel 13, he was waiting for Samuel the priest to come, and because Samuel tarried, he was waiting, Saul decided that he would offer sacrifice for himself. Because of that, he was in trouble. And it was decided from then on that he would not be king anymore. And so Samuel rebuked Saul for that act. Or do you remember Uzzah, the king, the king that tried to offer incense upon the altar himself, taking the place of the priests? Because of that, God gave him leprosy. It came out on his forehead, and he ran out of the temple. And so the king could not go to God. Even though he's the king, he couldn't go to God on his own behalf. He had to have the priest. And so the prophet, priest, and king all functioned in leadership roles for Israel, but many of them had become corrupt, and because of that, now Israel was suffering. I want to turn to an earlier portion of the book of Ezekiel and notice with you how the prophets had become corrupt. In Ezekiel 13, if you'll turn over there, the Bible says, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy unto the prophets of Israel that prophesy, and say to them that prophesy out of their own hearts, Hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, Woe unto you foolish prophets that follow their own spirit and have seen nothing." Are there people like that today in religion that say, "Well, God says this"? You know, a preacher gets up and said, "Well, God told me this," and yet God hasn't spoken. The person says they've seen a vision and they haven't seen anything. And they mislead people. There are people like that all over the place. Well, there are prophets doing this. And Ezekiel 13 points that out. You turn over a few chapters later to Ezekiel 22. And you have corruption among the priests first. And then he also mentions the other shepherds, the prophets and the princes, the kings. Ezekiel 22, verse 26. "Her priests have violated my law and have profaned my holy things. They put no difference between the holy and the profane. Neither have they showed difference between unclean and clean. They have hid their eyes from my Sabbath, and I am profaned among them." To profane something is to say, take something holy and to bring it down as if it's just a common thing. That's why it's wrong to take the Lord's name in vain. Right? Somebody says the Lord's name, and then you give them an interesting look, and then they say, "Oh, I meant nothing by it." Well, that's precisely what doing it in vain means, is that you're taking something that is holy, God's name, and you're using it flippantly. Well, these priests were taking holy things and making it a very common, unclean. And so they didn't make a difference between the clean and unclean according to the law. They were just profane people. And so they could have an entire conversation with the priests, these people, and the priests would never talk about holy things, never talk about God. He was all about earthly things. And so here's somebody that's supposed to represent the people to God, and yet he doesn't even hold God in high regard. You remember the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, and how they would steal some of the people's food when they, you know, brought it to the altar, and then also outside the tabernacle. Here they're serving at the tabernacle to help with worship, And right outside the tabernacle door, they were lying with the women that came to the tabernacle door. You want to talk about two scoundrels that were taking their situation that they had of being priests and holy things, and they were using that for their own base and crude lusts. That's Hophni and Phinehas. And so the priests in Ezekiel's time that he talked about that had corrupted Israel were much the same way. But go on in Ezekiel 22. Verse 27 says, "Her princes in the midst thereof are like wolves, ravening the prey, and shed blood and destroy souls to get dishonest gain." And so you have the kings here. You think about some of the kings of Israel. All of the kings of the north were wicked. But think about even the good kings. How is it that Solomon became so wealthy? Taxes, right? And you remember when his son Rehoboam came to the kingdom and the people said, "You need to make it lighter on us because your father had this not only bad, really harsh taxes, but he had this horrible, crushing work program that all these people were supposed to be working for him." And that's exactly what Samuel had warned the people of years before. If you have a king, he's going to take all of your people and he's going to make them servants to do his bidding. But the people wouldn't listen to Samuel. And so that's the good kings had this oppressive type spirit. Imagine, we don't even have to talk about the bad kings like Ahab. And so even kings as seemingly good as Solomon made their profit off of the people. And so here the priests were corrupt, the kings were corrupt, and these kings of Israel were and Judah were really bad because they were like wolves, just eating up the flock. And then in verse 28, "Her prophets have daubed them with untempered mortar, seeing vanity, divining lies unto them, saying, Thus saith the Lord God, when the Lord has not spoken." Again, reiterating what we talked about in Ezekiel 13. And so all of the leaders of Israel had gotten them into this mess. Now, God, after saying in verses 1 through 10 of Ezekiel 34, that you've been abused, you've been bruised by these evil shepherds, he says this in verse 11, "I will be your shepherd." God's heart has always gone out to those that are mistreated and oppressed and beaten and bruised by people in power. And so from here on out, verses 11 through 16, God has a message to his people that he will be their shepherd. He will protect them. Verses 14 and 15, they'll be able to feed in an open open pasture. They'll be able to lie down in peace and security and eat the good of the land because God will be a good shepherd and take care of them. And in verse 16, he says, "I am going to really punish those that had fattened themselves at the expense of the weak, and they're going to receive their just and due reward. I'm going to come to them in judgment," verse 16. And then verse 17, he says, "And for you, my flock, I'm going to judge all of the sheep." And so not even those that were shepherds, a prophet or priest or king, but everyone that was corrupt that wasn't in one of those positions, God was going to judge. And then at the end of this chapter of Ezekiel 34, we have this very interesting prophecy about how God is going to send his shepherd one day. It mentions in verse 24 here, "I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it." He talks about how somebody is coming, David is coming, and he is going to be your good shepherd. Now, David was that great king of Israel, the second king of Israel, that lived basically in the golden ages of Israel. And David came to be known to the Jewish people as a savior of people that were oppressed. I have a quote here from Joseph Klausner, who was a professor at the Hebrew University in Jerusalem, and wrote this in the 1950s. He says, "The true prototype of the Messiah was the second Israelite king, David, son of Jesse. His great political talents, by means of which he succeeded in unifying all the tribes of Israel and making them one great and powerful nation according to the conceptions of his time, His marvelous heroism and courage, as revealed in his extensive wars against all the neighbors of Israel, and his glorious victories in which he defeated all those people to whom Israel had been subject until his time, all these things were necessary to make him, in the eyes of the people, the great political savior of all those who defended Israel at any time. Later on, he goes on to say that not only did the name Son of David become a standing title for the King Messiah that would come one day, but also the name David itself stood for this. And so the Jews recognized, when they read this, that David is not referring to literal David, but is a ruler that's going to be like David. Now, they could look back to David, that great king who was a shepherd and became king and helped so many people out and delivered those that were being oppressed from their neighbors. And they knew that there was coming a time in which the Messiah would come, and he would be the great David that would deliver the people again. And of course, that's Jesus Christ, the Son of David. Psalm 110 talks about how the Messiah would come and he would rule. And this is an example of how the Old Testament sometimes prophesies things, and it uses a figure in the Old Testament to kind of prefigure something in the New Testament. You remember in Malachi chapter 4, how the Bible says that before Christ comes, I will send Elijah my servant, Malachi 4 verse 5. And when the New Testament opens, there's a figure that is kind of a rough-dressed type of guy and reminds you a lot about Elijah. Was he Elijah himself? No. His name was John the Baptist. But Jesus said in Matthew 11, 14, this is Elijah that was to come. Now, when the shepherds of Israel, the chief priest, asked John the Baptist if he was Elijah, he said in John 1, 21, I'm not. He wasn't Elijah reincarnated. He wasn't actually Elijah, but he came in the spirit and power of Elijah, and he turned the hearts of the fathers back to the children. In a similar way, David was this great deliverer of Israel, and he pointed toward a figure that would come, Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Messiah that would deliver people from the oppression of sin. And so you have Jesus fulfilling this in the New Testament. He is this great shepherd that's going to come and deliver these sheep that have been so mistreated. You know that Jesus says in John 10, verse 4, I am the good shepherd. He talks about how he is going to take care of his sheep. He tells the story in Luke 15 of a man that had 100 sheep. And he said, one of those sheep went missing, and what did he do? He left the 99 that he had to go and seek out the one and bring it back. And then Jesus also said, I give my life for the sheep in John chapter 10, verse 11. And so Jesus was willing to die for the sheep. Now you think about those three offices in the Old Testament. You had the prophet that really served in truth, representing God to the people. You had the priest that represented the people to God and reached out and helped people that way. And then you had the king that was somebody that exercised authority and protected the people from outside invaders. You know, in the New Testament, you have similar leadership, don't you? After the church is established and all the New Testament is revealed, once those temporary offices of the apostles have expired, you know, once the apostles were gone, we're left with offices in the church that are not the same as prophet, priest, and king, but in some ways function very similarly, right? Ephesians chapter 4 says that God gave some teachers. Part of the leadership of the church is to teach God's word. Now, we're not revealing anything new. We're taking what God has revealed. We're representing God to the people and giving the people serving truth. Acts 20, verse 28, the elders are to feed the flock. They're to teach them the truth. And so you have that service of the prophet, of the service of truth that's there. You also have the service of the priest that was to help go to God on behalf of another. 1 Peter 2, verse 9 says that all of us as Christians are priests. We're a royal priesthood. And so that means that you can go to God on my behalf, and I want you to do that. I want you to intercede to God for me. And I can go to God on your behalf. But you know, particularly James 5 says, if a man's sick, let him call the elders of the church. The elders not only feed the flock, but they also pray to God, go to God on behalf of the flock. And then you had that third part, the king that had authority. And the Bible mentions how in Hebrews 13 that we need to obey those that have the rule over us. That's the elders. And so really, even though it's a different office, you have these three type of leadership things kind of wrapped up in the office of leadership in the New Testament church today. But even more than that, what about Jesus Christ? Is he not the ultimate prophet, priest, and king? And Jesus is far different from these evil shepherds that had ruined Israel in Ezekiel 34. He was somebody that cared for the sheep. He was somebody that was going to give his, you know, he always spoke the truth. John 8, verse 34, he says, you shall know the truth shall make you free. He says, I am the truth, John 14, 6. And so Jesus served in the idea of a prophet telling the truth. He was a priest in the sense that he's going to go out and seek those that are hurting and tell them to come to him, and then he's going to go on to God on their behalf. And Jesus is my advocate, 1 John 2, 1. He's the one that appeared to God with a blood offering on my behalf, Hebrews 9. And so he's that priest, and then he's also King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he sits on God's right hand, reigning right now, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. And so Jesus comes in the first century, and he tells people, I am the good shepherd, and I'm going to give my life for the sheep. And he teaches them something far different from any leadership that they've seen in a long, long time. And you know what? The official shepherds of Israel get jealous, don't they? Maybe they thought within themselves, those chief priests and Pharisees, those religious leaders of the day, they thought, this guy's stealing our sheep. We've got to do something about this. And in some sort of irony that really is where the Bible comes to its climax, Jesus is called before the official priests of Israel to answer before them, and he is the true shepherd. And so when Jesus is arrested, he's brought first to Annas. Annas had been high priest, but he kept it within a close circle with his successor, Caiaphas, his son-in-law, became high priest after him. And Annas is the first one that judges Jesus, the first stage of Roman trial, I mean of Jewish trial that you find there in John 18. And I don't know if you've ever researched this a little bit, but the bazaars of Annas had gotten him phenomenal wealth. He had turned the worship of God into a system of extortion where he would get money off of people for charging them these exorbitant prices in order to have the right things to worship at the temple. And so he had all these tables that were set out, you know, at the temple where he would sell these things. And he had turned the worship of God into a multi-million dollar business, like some of these TV preachers you see today, right? And it was Annas' tables in his bazaar, John 2, that Jesus turned over. So no doubt, you know why Annas wanted a crack at Jesus first. So here's somebody that was supposed to be preserving the worship of God, and he had turned it into his own way to get a personal wealth. And Jesus appears before him. And then, because he can't be successful, then Caiaphas goes next. In John chapter 11, Caiaphas said to the rulers, it's better for one man to die for the whole nation than for the whole nation to be taken away. And the Bible says he said that and he prophesied in a sense of what was to come. He didn't realize he was prophesying. He was a corrupt man. But his suggestion that Jesus should die for the whole nation was exactly what was going to happen. He just didn't understand the depth of that. And Caiaphas, who is supposed to be the one that is judging what's right, judging what's truth here, instead of that, he has all of these false witnesses come up, and their witnesses do not agree. The Bible mentions in the book of Mark, chapter 14, that none of the witnesses agreed. And instead of falling down and worshiping Jesus as the Son of God, he stood back while other people spat in our Lord's face and hit him in the head. And so Annas and Caiaphas, these rulers, these evil shepherds, are treating the true shepherd this way. And then after Caiaphas, he's sent to the Sanhedrin, that ruling body that had the authority, and they're supposed to protect God's people, and instead of protecting the innocent, what do? They send him to Pilate because they want him killed, and they don't have the authority to kill, to take somebody's life on their own. And so then Jesus goes before Pilate. And, you know, you think about these different offices, you know, how the worship service, and you think about the service of truth and the service of authority. Pilate had certainly supposed to be giving the service of truth. He's a Roman, but he's supposed to find out the truth. We have a system of law and order here. You remember what Pilate said when Jesus first came to him, John 18:38? Here's somebody that in the Roman court of law is supposed to establish truth. And Pilate says, "What is truth?" Washes his hands of it. And sends him to Herod, the king, that's supposed to be a protector. He's supposed to be a shepherd of Israel. Herod Antipas was not a shepherd. He was more like a butcher. Remember how the Bible says in Matthew 14 that he promised to give Herodias' daughter anything up to half his kingdom, and she asked for the head of John the Baptist on a charger. And because of the oath, Herod did that. He had his head cut off and delivered to her on a silver plate. And Herod doesn't get much out of him, sends him back to Pilate. And I think about, Pilate wasn't a prophet, but you know, his wife received a dream that night that he should do nothing with this man. Very interesting. But he washes his hands and he sends Jesus to be crucified. And in one of the most amazing turns in all the Bible, you have Jesus, the Good Shepherd, becoming a sheep. And he's led as a lamb to the slaughter for us. He's bruised for our iniquities. He's bruised for all these people that have been mistreated to deliver them. And the Bible ends its picture of these things in the book of Revelation. When it talks about our good shepherd, Jesus Christ, it says in Revelation 7, verse 17, "For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." Jesus Christ is the good shepherd. He gave his life for the sheep. If you follow him, he'll lead you into wonderful blessings, not only in this life, he'll lead you into eternal life, fountains of living waters. He'll lead you into a place where God wipes away all tears. Are you going to follow the good shepherd? Maybe you've been bruised, oppressed. Maybe you've received some maltreatment from different people that you've had to be under in your life. Maybe you've been on the other end. Maybe you've been in a position of leadership in certain realms, and you've abused other people. We need to submit to the chief shepherd. Jesus said, "If you believe not that I am he, you'll die in your sins," John 8, verse 24. You've got to believe in him. He said, "Except you repent, you'll all likewise perish," Luke 13, 3. You've got to repent or turn from your sins. He said, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven," Matthew 10, 32. You've got to confess your faith in him before men. And Jesus said in Mark 16, 16, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." You've got to be baptized into him for the remission of your sins, and he'll save you. When you do that, you're one of his sheep. You're one of his, and the rest of your life you're to be following him as he leads you into eternal life. Jesus said in Revelation 2, verse 10, that we need to be faithful unto death, and he'll give us that crown of life. And so when we're walking through the valley of the shadow of death, we don't need to fear any evil because we know that our good shepherd is with us, and he'll protect us, and he'll lead us into eternal life if we will hear his voice and follow him. Will you hear his voice tonight? While together we stand, while we sing.
Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from inside which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power, not the labor of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. While I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die.
Be seated, please.